We have been following Peter in this great sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. It comes to its climax at verse 36, where Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." Then the next verse tells us that he was actually interrupted in his sermon. If it was that verse 36 was not actually the final word he intended to say, but that there was more, verse 37 comes as an interruption. And the men listening to him cry out in this agony of heart conviction, "What shall we do?" Now that is an unusual thing to happen when a sermon is being preached. But we are bound to say we could wish that it would happen more often. I don't think any preacher would mind if he were coming toward the close of a sermon and he heard some member of the congregation, unconverted, blurt out and cry out in felt need, "What must I do?" Perhaps it is that when the Holy Spirit is much more in charge and working more evidently and powerfully, these more unusual things do happen. It's not ideal that there should be interruptions, but when there are interruptions of this order, then we know they are of God and we do not mind. Well, from verse 38, you see, to verse 40, it seems as if Peter then carries on with the sermon. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you," responding to the question that had interrupted his discourse. And then verse 40 tells us that with many other words he testified and exhorted and so on. So it seems that you don't have a verbatim account of the sermon, not a word-for-word record of it, but the outline of it. And there were other things as well which he did, he added to what he was saying before he concluded. So really the sermon is almost in two halves. Not two equal halves, but in two halves, with the interruption of verse 37 cutting it in two. So this evening then, as we come to verse 38, we really look at the second half, or the second section of it. And you'll notice that because of what's happened, the outcry of the people, what shall we do? The words that Peter says next are directed exactly to the needs of his hearers. They are directly aimed at answering their heart cry. And he hits the nail right on the head, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins," and so on. It reminds us that this is always the ideal in preaching, that the sermon should be seen to be meeting the very needs that exist amongst the hearers. Now, in the case of Peter's hearers, they express what their need is. "What shall we do?" And Peter's preaching ends up exactly meeting their case. More usually, it's the Holy Spirit working secretly, isn't it? Directing the preacher so that unbeknown to him, he is led in his discourse to be saying the very things that are meeting the needs of his hearers. How often you've heard someone say that perhaps the first time they went into an evangelical church and they heard the gospel, and when eventually they were converted, they say that the sermon that did it, they sat under it and listened to it, and they say something like this: "It's as if the preacher knew all about me, and he was speaking right at me." Of course, the preacher knew nothing about him, but the Holy Spirit was directing. And like here, on the day of Pentecost, it's almost as if certain hearers were asking questions and the preacher is led to preach and give and supply the answers to those questions. And the sermon hits the nail right on the head. The person is converted, or a particularly spiritual need is met. I remember reading once in the case of C.H. Spurgeon, how that impromptu he was led in a certain sermon to say something which, unbeknown to him, met a particular need. I forget the young man's name, call him Jack. Anyhow, a young man named Jack had run away from home, was intending to cross the seas to a distant land, had a praying mother and father, was running away from a Christian home, but providentially led into the tabernacle in London. And in the course of Spurgeon preaching, he was led to say something like this: "Young man in the gallery, Jack, I tell you, it's no good running away from the Lord overseas to a distant land. You won't escape him. He'll track you down by his grace." And poor Jack sat in the pew there. It was a message from heaven. It was providentially directed by God, the Holy Spirit. And this is the kind of thing we must ask for in our prayers, mustn't we? That every time the word is preached, the Lord would so direct that what is said exactly fits the need of people sitting in the congregation, either for converting grace or any spiritual case of trouble. So that the preacher becomes, in the words of Haggai 1 verse 13, the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. What an expression that is, isn't it? The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. So that God works and the preaching is directed and applied to cases unknown even to the preacher. We don't have the luxury of people in the pew saying, "I want to have this question answered," or "I want to know the solution to this spiritual problem." But God, the Holy Spirit, can direct the word. Often under the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, it was said that people went to Westminster Chapel in London, burdened over a spiritual difficulty, and intended after the service to stand in the queue of people who were waiting to see the doctor afterwards in his vestry. And certain ones made up their mind to join the queue at the end of the service, but by the time the sermon was done, the particular question was answered fully through the preaching. God directed it in that way. Well now, let's look then at the beginning of Peter's answer to the need of these people in verse 38. And we've only time this evening just to look at that first phrase. "Then Peter said unto them, repent." That's what they needed to hear. And that's what they needed to do by the grace of God. Let's look then at the subject of repentance as we find it here in this place. First of all, let's consider the word. The word repent. It means simply a change of mind. Literally in the Greek, the meaning is afterthought. A change of mind or afterthought. You've been made to think about yourself, and it's led to a change of mind and purpose. You all know the situation where two people are arguing together, and they're both adamant that the other is wrong. "Not my fault. No, it's not my fault. It's yours. No, it's not my fault. It's yours." And they're arguing together like that, each trying to prove that the other is at fault. And eventually they part and they go their separate ways, and each vows not to speak to the other until the other's apologized. And then one of them starts reflecting and thinking a bit more fully about it. Second thought. thoughts and deeper reflection, and begins to see that he was the one that was at fault. Afterthought, a change of mind. I am wrong. I'm the one. That's repentance. And Psalm 119 and verse 59 puts it, or the psalmist in that place, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimony. You see, in repentance, we're brought to think on our ways and turn. And there's a change, an inward change that takes place. Now, the great thing about evangelical repentance, or repentance that is involved in conversion and ever after in the Christian life, is this. That it has to do especially with God. Repentance is no repentance if it does not have to do with God. He is the one we've revolted from and sinned against and dishonored. And all true repentance, therefore, is God-centered with reference to him. And that's why in chapter 20, verse 21, Paul says, my message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God, you see. He is the great object of repentance. Now, why is that? This is what Peter meant when he said, repent. God was in view. And these people are bidden to repent with reference to him. Well, you see, repentance is always concerning God, because it's a realization that when we sin against him. Sin is never something that just takes place in a vacuum. Just a thing that happens and that's it. That's what people think, isn't it? That wrongdoing of any kind, it just starts and stops with the individual, might have knock-on effects toward other people, but that's about the worst. But what dawns upon the mind and conscience when we undergo repentance is this, that sin is against God. That's the great point of reference. And you see, David in Psalm 51, which is a psalm wet with tears all the way through, it's a psalm of penitence, when he murdered Uriah and committed adultery against Bathsheba, he says, Psalm 51 verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. See, that's it. He had done evil against Bathsheba. He had done evil against Uriah. But compared with what his sin was against God, that was nothing. And it's against him. And this is the great thing. Whenever we sin, God is offended. His holy nature is outraged. His justice is provoked. We offend him, and we make ourselves vile in his sight. And then that leads to a real hatred of it. Repentance involves a detestation of your sin. There you have it. Wonderfully illustrated in the case of Job, chapter 42, verse 6, where we find that man upright and sincere and perfect, and yet in God's sight, feeling so different about himself. Job 42 and verse 6. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee, and in God's light, he sees light about himself, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. You notice the word myself is in italics. It's a supplied word by the translators. So, literally, wherefore I abhor and repent in dust and ashes. And it could easily mean, I abhor my sin and repent of it in dust and ashes. And what a big change has taken place, hasn't it? See, we love our sin so much, don't we? We have made our sin so much a part of ourselves, so indispensable to us. We're wedded to it, addicted to it. We want to defend ourselves concerning it, justify ourselves. Well, the last thing we will do naturally is hate sin, our sin. And yet Job here abhors and detests it and repents in dust and ashes. Now that is part of real repentance. And you see, what's happened is this. We have a view of sin now which is different. It's akin to God's view of it. We hate sin because God hates sin. We hate it as being so contrary to his nature, so infinitely opposite to his holiness. We hate it because God hates it. We take God's part against sin. We side with him in his verdict of it. And we say that even if sin could give us happiness, we would still hate it because of God's hatred for it. We are akin to him in this matter. There is no repentance unless there is such a hatred, a turning against sin, an abhorrence of it. And the more God shows us the nature of our sins, the more horrified we are at them and the more we hate them. And we will not have slight views of sin and think superficially about them. And we will even say there is no such thing as a little sin because there is no little God to sin against. All sin is an abomination. It's that abominable thing that God hates, and we have been taught in a measure to hate it as well. And when we are aware of it, conscious of it, know we've committed it, it's a hateful thing. And that's a change of mind, isn't it? That's repentance. Realization that it's a sin against him, and it's that thing which he hates, and which therefore we hate as well. But we go a step further, and in tracing this repentance, we say also that it involves a sorrow for sin. See how the emotions come into play here. Psalm 38, verse 18. The psalmist says, I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. That's going further than realizing it's against God. Going further than hating it. Now we are deeply affected by it. There's sorrow, there's regret, there's contrition. It's never been put better than by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, where he uses that word sorrow, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 7, and he says this. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I made you sorry. Ye sorrowed to repentance. And then verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Notice godly sorrow, is he? Not worldly sorrow. A few crocodile tears because you've done wrong and been found out. And you've done wrong and made a fool of yourself. No, no. Godly sorrow. Literally, according to God's sorrow. Sorrowing before God because of your sin. Blessed are they that mourn, says Jesus. The guilt of it. Sorrow. Sorry for it. The deep regret there that we ever should have done it, that we ever could do it, that ever guilt should be found with us, and that God should have to look at it and look upon us in it. Sorrow. Are we really sorry for our sin, I wonder? Does it really affect us like it ought to? Are we broken in spirit because of it? David says that the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. That's what God loves to see. Sorrow for sin. Growth in grace involves a growth in being affected by our sin. And whereas once we thought fairly lightly about it, now we find ourselves deeply upset when we sin against such a God. Sorrow. And we can take a fourth step, and we can add to that confession as well. It's bound to be. You see, these steps are logical, aren't they? A realization that you've sinned against God, and you hate your sin because God hates it. You are sorry over it, but then you confess it to God. There are phrases in the Bible, aren't there, with these three words. I have sinned. And when a man or a woman can utter those words, that's repentance. Frankly admitting it to God. It's the hardest thing of all to admit it, isn't it? To actually admit before God that you're wrong, you've done this. I have sinned. No excuse, no justification, no amelioration, no mitigating circumstances. I have sinned. See, open, frank, transparent, honest. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. We can't hide anything from God. Fools we are if we think we can. We're under the eye and inspection of God who searches the heart. And when we come to him and confess our sins, we're really being honest and repenting before him. That's what happens. That's what must happen, says Peter. Repent! Confession. And a further aspect is this. There is a turning from it and a turning to God as we see him in Christ. And it's this great thing in repentance that makes it such a comforting thing in the end. It's not that we're left in despair, sinned against God, hating sin, sorry for sin, confessing sin, but we can turn from it and turn to God as he is viewed in Christ, a God of mercy. A clear view of God's mercy in Christ, God's forgiving love. It's illustrated like this. I read just today of something from the life of a man called Dean Maitland. This is on a human level. But apparently the Dean Maitland, fell into sin and then committed one sin after another to cover up his first sin. That's often what happens, isn't it? You commit one sin, then you've got to commit other sins to try and cover it up. And worst of all, he permitted an innocent man to be punished for what he did and imprisoned. And God began to deal with him in chastisement. All kinds of temporal adversities broke over him. He lost his wife and children. His home became a wilderness, yet he would not repent. He said, I cannot, I will not, I dare not, I must not repent. But at length, the man who had spent a greater part of his life in prison for this Dean Maitland's crime wrote him a letter telling the Dean that he had forgiven him. And it was that letter of forgiveness that broke his heart and brought him to repentance. God called to me, he said, through many years by many judgments, but I repented not. until I was forgiven. And it was that that won him and broke him down. The knowledge that he had been forgiven by this other man. And dear friends, on a higher plane, transfer that now to God. And you see, we can turn to God as he is in Christ, because we know that he is a God of forgiveness, and that he has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And as Luther says, repentance begins in the love of God. You can repent toward God because you know that he has put your sins on Christ. There is atoning blood for you. There is mercy available. And that's what just breaks us down and overwhelms us the most, it seems. We don't repent because we're afraid of judgment so much. We repent because we are overwhelmed at the thought that there can be mercy for us. Like the prodigal son, you see, in the far country, I will arise and go to my father. He could only do that because he knew the character of his father. And sure enough, the father was watching and waiting and ran toward the returning prodigal and covered him with every token of forgiveness. So he repented into the arms of a father. And we repent into the arms of a merciful God. The publican, God, be merciful to me. A sinner, turning from sin, turning to God for forgiveness, and knowing that it's with mercy you have to do, not justice. And that's how it is with a sinner who's awakened. What shall we do? The sight of the understanding that God, for Christ's sake, is willing to forgive. That God, for Christ's sake, has mercy available. That God can be a reconciled God, at peace. That's what's the incentive to turn to God and own up and confess and repent toward God. And that's the sweetest aspect of the bitterness of repentance, to know that there is rich mercy for us. And one further aspect to repentance is this. It will mean a life that's going in the opposite direction altogether. What John the Baptist calls fruits meet for repentance. See, this massive revolutionary change, it's a spiritual and moral right about turn. A 360-degree turn. And you've got a striking example of it in the Apostle Paul and what was wrought in him. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians 1, 23, the end of that chapter. A living example of repentance, the outward side of it now, as he has broken with sin and is living a new life altogether. Galatians 1, verse 23. They had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. Fruits meet for repentance, a whole new way of life altogether. Once he persecuted, now he preaches, you see. And true it is that the very sins that characterized our lives, we will be characterized now by their opposite virtues and graces. And as zealous as we were addicted to our sin, so we will be zealously pursuing holiness in those aspects. And someone say, who was noted for extreme self-centeredness, when there is repentance, that person is noted for self-denial and putting others first and cannot do too much for others. Paul says, let him who stole steal no more, but honestly work with your hands and give to those who have need. The opposite, you see. A life characterized by that change going in the opposite direction. Well, these are the elements in repentance. Sin against God, hatred of it, sorrow concerning it, confession of it, turning from it to God, and a life going in the opposite direction in holiness. Now, before we conclude this point, notice in verse 37 that Peter does not regard what these people have said as repentance. Verse 37, they said, "What shall we do?" They were pricked in their heart. They were alarmed over their danger, their sin and their danger. Peter doesn't call that repentance. He doesn't accept that as repentance, because afterwards, verse 38, he says, "Repent!" And that needs to be noted. They're two different things. To be awakened and alarmed about your sin and your position before God is not in itself repentance. This is what these people experience when they say, "What shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent!" They can be two very different things. Spiritual, soul concern, being troubled before God, being afraid to die, being afraid of the day of judgment, asking questions, wanting spiritual help. How can I be saved? That is not repentance. It can be the beginning of it. And that's often how repentance begins, but that in and of itself is not repentance. You've got to say that. You see, this can easily wear off. Have you met people? And you've been quite taken with the fact that they've been quite spiritually exercised at one time. I remember more than one case of someone being very disturbed and upset and worried after a sermon, after a gospel sermon, even crying. Asking the right questions. It's very promising. And then, you know, next Sunday, as flippant and as careless as ever. It's worn off. It can be a temporary thing, like Felix, when he heard Paul preach about temperance and righteousness and judgment, and Felix trembled and in a sense was saying, "What shall I do?" But you see, he was too much in control. Enough for now, Paul, I'll see you another time about it. It can wear off. Being afraid of being punished for your sins, being made to tremble about the day of judgment, being deeply exercised and churned up, is not necessarily repentance. That's why he exhorts them to it. This is what's needed, because this is what makes a person break with their sins and turn to God and trust in his dear Son, and what leads to real peace and lasting blessedness. But this other thing can evaporate all too soon. And so you see, we need to be careful. These days we see so little of a deep and a real thing, don't we? We're just as likely to come upon someone who might come up to you and say, "How can I become a Christian? I'm really worried about my state. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven." We might say to them, "Well, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Might be that you're doing such a person no favour. Because you see, there's been no real heart work of repentance first. They're just worried about eternity, that's all. But there are not these ingredients of repentance. A realization that their sin is against God. Hating their sin. Sorrowful over it. Ready to confess it. Wanting to turn from it to a God of mercy. Wanting a new life that will please him. No, no. Don't be too quick. Peter says, repent. Being pricked in the heart is so far and so much, and is not to be despised. But there must be that grace of repentance. then and only then may it lead people to salvation. Well, that's the word, repentance. Let's look before we conclude at another thing, and that is the place. Verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And the significance is, where is this place that he's preaching these things? And of course it's Jerusalem, isn't it? And this is just what Jesus said the apostles should do. Luke 24 and verse 47, we read this. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And there we are now. Repent, every one of you in Jerusalem, says Peter. And dear friends, this supplies us with a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it's this, that repentance is preached in the very place where the worst of people are. Only 7 weeks before, many of these people hearing Peter preach were among those who said, crucify him, crucify him. And were those who had a hand in the false accusation of Jesus, in his mockery, in his cruel treatment, and in his being hounded to death upon the cross. And in the very place where the worst of men are, Jesus said, beginning here, preach repentance. Repentance as the way of escape from sin and judgment and the way into the love of God and salvation in Christ. What a marvellous thing this is. John Bunyan has a sermon in one of his works, entitled The Jerusalem Sinner Saved, on that verse in Luke, beginning at Jerusalem. And someone has quoted Bunyan to this effect. It's showing that Bunyan preached the sermon deliberately to show that even the worst of people have the gospel addressed to them, calling them to repentance, calling them to mercy in God. And Bunyan is made to say this. He puts questions into the mouths of Peter's hearers. But I was one of those who plotted to take away his life. Is there hope for me? Another. But I was one of those who bear false witness against him. Is there grace for me? A third. But I was one of those that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Can there be hope for me? A fourth. But I was one of those that did spit in his face when he stood before his hearers. And I mocked him when in anguish he hung bleeding on the tree. Is there hope for me? A fifth. But I was one who gave him vinegar to drink. Is there hope for me? And Peter proclaims, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, and so on. And Bunyan says, wherefore, sinner, be ruled by me in this matter. Feign not thyself another man, if thou hast been a vile sinner. Go in thine own colours to Jesus Christ. Put thyself among the most vile, and let him alone to put thee among his children. Thou art, as it were, called by name to come for mercy. Thou man of Jerusalem, hearken to the call. Say, stand aside, devil, Christ calls me. Stand away, unbelief, Christ calls me. Stand away all my discouraging apprehensions, for my Saviour calls me to receive mercy. Christ, as he sits on the throne of grace, pointeth over the heads of thousands directly to such a man and says, come. Wherefore, since he says, come, let the angels make a lane, and all men make room, that the Jerusalem sinner may come to Christ for mercy. Isn't that good? That's wonderful, wonderful news. The worst of men. Good news for the vilest of men. And these people here are ripe for that mercy, being bidden to repent in order to receive it. This place, Jerusalem. And dear friends, what a change now from when Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ah, but they will now. And look at this. Chapter 6 and verse 7 of Acts. Chapter 6 and verse 7. What a word this is. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Not only among the first 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but afterwards, these wicked, vicious, Christ-hating, Christ-murdering chief priests, the Lord brought a number of them to repentance and into his mercy. And you see, Jerusalem, it seemed as if there was no hope for it, no hope for any. But on the day of Pentecost, a great number were brought to repentance. And afterwards as well. A place may at one time be so impenitent and hard, and yet in God's purpose at another time be ripe for blessing. And who knows? The place. We might think to ourselves, Holywell, so godless and indifferent, so hardened, so impenetrable with the gospel. Maybe that's how it is now. But who's to say that God will not visit it and by his mighty spirit bring about such a change? So that those very people who are shouting abuse at us in the open air or cursing our Holywell heralds and screwing them up and putting them in the waste paper bin, some of those may be the very ones who will be in our church saying, what must we do? And be hearing about repentance and knowing repentance. The place, Jerusalem, where the greatest of sinners were, repentance was found in her. So may it be for us in our place here. Well, we conclude with this. The word repentance, the place Jerusalem, but the source, where does repentance come from? How do people repent? When Peter said to them, here, repent, was he saying, you've got the ability to do so? Was he calling upon them to exercise a natural power? Not at all. Not at all. We know, don't we, that it's not in any of us to repent. We know from the teaching of Scripture and from our experience that we have not the power to repent ourselves. Not one of us has. But here is where repentance comes from. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. What a marvelous verse this is. Acts 5:31. Him, Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Repentance is a grace wrought in people through the word and by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11 verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God grants it, doesn't he? And when any unconverted person repents under the preaching of the word, the Spirit has worked and sent the word to their heart and pierced it and brought about a great change of mind and heart and life, brought them into the grace of Christ. And when we preach and we call upon men to turn from their sins and turn to God, we're looking to God to make the word effectual and give them the grace to do what he commands them to do. You see, what God requires, he gives. And as preachers bid men repent in God's name, so God enables them to repent. God enables the elect to repent and turn to God. Well, may we see these things happening. May God work true repentance in us more deeply, and may we see it in many, and may we see his word and spirit triumph in these days. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake.